Good morning and happy Sabbath, everyone. Those who are joining us in sanctuary and those joining us wherever you are across the globe, I want to welcome you and greet you happy Sabbath. May God's blessing be upon us this holy Sabbath day. This is Central Study Hour, live from Sacramento, Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We'll begin the program, and we have song requests we receive. The first one comes from Kenya, and this is request from David Akonya. And David requested hymn number 608, Faith is the Victory. Let's sing together.
Soldiers rise and press the battle, ere the night shall fill the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand a foe we find, thrown up in dread array. Let tents of peace be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all gird about. The earth shall tremble beneath our tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame, will vanquish all the hosts of night. In Jesus' conquering name, faith is the victory. Faith is the victory.
One of my favorite songs, 608, Faith is the Victory. Thank you, David, for sending that song. If you have a special request, you are welcome to visit the church website at saccentral.org and tell us a little bit about yourself, where you're writing from, and a special song, and we'll be singing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. And let's turn to second song request. And this one comes from all the way from Canada. And this is requests from Eric Feuba. Eric Feuba requested hymn number 326. Open my eyes that I might see. Let's sing together, all stanza.
Of truth.
open my ears, open my eyes, and open my heart so to receive God's blessing. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us another beautiful day, another Holy Sabbath day as we're going to worship you, Lord. We're going to unplug all the world and plug in our faith to Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. As we're going to be dig deep in the Bible, we pray that you send the Holy Spirit to inspire us so that we may find you in your word. And please bless also Pastor, who will be teaching us and guiding us into the green pastures. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And lesson will be presented by our pastor, Pastor Mike Thompson, and we'll be talking about lesson number 4, Standing for the Truth. God bless you.
And I, too, would like to welcome you to Central Study Hour. And as usual, those of you here in our live audience, and you do look alive, praise the Lord. And those of you who are out there listening or looking on a screen or with the ear devices, we want to welcome you as well. And let me again give our usual infomercial. You can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And make a note of this. It's offer number C202417, C202417, and you can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So, lesson number 4, Standing for the Truth. We're really getting into the thick of the great controversy here between Christ and Satan, which was played out in heaven when there was warfare there. We don't know how angels fight, but nonetheless, there was a war and the devil was cast down. And that warfare continues down here through proxies. Satan works through human beings who have dedicated themselves to his service. And Jesus also works through human beings who have dedicated themselves to his service. And as we watch this great contest continue, we often, as human beings, we see that God's people, very often, they seem to get, as it were, the short end of the stick. We see them tortured, some even crucified, burned at the stake, and we might think, I thought God was in charge. Yes, he is. He's still in charge. And he's going to right every wrong, but in the meantime, even if we don't always understand it, Lord, I was faithful. Why, like John the Baptist, am I here in a prison cell? Don't lose faith. Don't lose heart. God is still in control. And you will find at the end of this journey, even if it ends at the stake, you will find you were on the winning side. And you will receive the victor's crown. All right, I want to read the introduction from Sabbath afternoon. Well, there's a memory verse, John 3:14 and 15. It says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It continues here in the intro. It says, "The modern Turkish seacoast city of Izmir was once the biblical city of Smyrna." We've heard that. It's one of the churches in the seven churches in Revelation. "This ancient city of approximately 100,000 inhabitants flourished in the late first and second centuries. It was a prosperous city and was fiercely loyal to Rome. And once a year, all the citizens of Smyrna were commanded to burn incense to the Roman gods. But it says, evidently in the second century, Smyrna had a thriving Christian community as well, and many were not going to comply. And there was a very, very elderly gentleman there called Polycarp. He was an elder in the church there in Smyrna. And he was compelled, well, they fought, they tried to compel him to burn incense to the Roman gods, and he refused. And Finally, they burned him at the stake. He was 86 years of age. And this is what he said before they executed him. It says here, when asked one last time to disavow Christ, they gave him another chance, which was very big-hearted of them, of course, because it would have been a great propaganda movement in their behalf. Oh, you know, you Christians, Polycarp, he's worshiping our gods. So he could see all of this. But it wasn't just that. So the second chance, he wasn't interested. The old man replied, 86 years have I served him, speaking of Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I speak evil of my king who has saved me? And so they went ahead and they burned him at the stake. And looking on, maybe a new Christian might have thought, we're losing this war. No, the very opposite. One day when Jesus comes, the ashes of Polycarp, well, they were dispersed, as many were. And in actual fact, God is not dependent on pre-existing matter. It doesn't matter if you're crucified and thrown in the sea, the fishes, you know, you dissolve. God is not dependent on bringing back the original atoms. God will just speak the word, or Jesus will speak the word when he comes. And you, with your character and your individual personality, a sanctified one, will be recreated from what? Through the word of Christ. And it will be you. It will be you. And so not only Polycarp, but there will be many martyrs who it looked like they'd lost the battle and Satan was going to win, who will come forth when Jesus returns. There was another group, you've probably heard about them, the Waldenses. We'll mention the Waldenses as well, and some of the reformers in a little while. And that was under Rome in its pagan phase, you know, the emperors. That's where Polycarp was executed. The Waldenses came later on when Rome still existed, but it was under the papal. It was the papal version of Rome. In other words, it was under Catholicism. So we got pagan Rome and papal Rome, one really just a continuance of the other. The Pope took the emperor's title, Pontifex Maximus, called the bridge builder. It doesn't make sense what that is, but anyway, that was a title of the emperor's. He took that and so continued on. But anyway, let's move on here. Let's go to Sunday, called Persecuted Yet Triumphant. I want to read the question there at the top of the page. It says, what prophetic time periods are referred to in these passages? Well, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist who's half worth their salt, you should know the answer to this. What's the first one there? It's Daniel 7, and we're reading verses 23 through 25. Prophetic. Daniel wrote this, verse 23. Thus, he said, the fourth beast... The author's assuming here that we've had time to look at Daniel 2 with the metal image, which different divisions speak of different world empires that were to come up. Here in Daniel 7, we're looking at the same sequence of Daniel 2. You got Babylon, which in Daniel 2 was a head of gold. Here in Daniel chapter 7, it's a winged lion. And then in the second one, which was Medo-Persia, in the metal image, it was what? It was silver. Here in Daniel 7, the parallelism, here we have a bear with three ribs in his mouth. And so it goes on here. So in Daniel 7, you got the winged lion, you got the bear with three ribs in his mouth. It all means something, but we don't have time to go into that. Then you've got a winged leopard here, and that was, what was that? Greece, that's right. And then the fourth beast that appeared was this great, terrible beast, and it had great iron teeth. It was not like any animal that we see on earth. It was a conglomeration, but it had great iron teeth, which tells you right there, it's got iron teeth, relates back to the legs of iron in Daniel 2, which was pagan Rome. Anyway, let's move on here. Excuse me, yeah. So the fourth kingdom, which shall be upon the earth, shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces. That was the power of pagan Rome. Even got into England. My hometown was an old Roman fortress, became a Roman city. And the most northerly part of the Roman Empire was further north in England, and they built a little wall, well, fairly big at the time, Hadrian's Wall, because you know what? They didn't want to know, they didn't know what to do with those Scotsmen. So they could not conquer the Scots. So they got as far as there. But nonetheless, this is the next kingdom. But even Rome, pagan Rome, imperial Rome, that also disintegrated. And it says in verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. They parallel what in Daniel 2? The 10 toes, right? Western Rome was divided into these 10 basic tribes, and from those we have the modern nations of Europe. So these 10 other kings would arise, but it says in verse 24, another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. We'll look at that in a moment. This little horn that came up, and became very powerful, and it came up among the 10 other horns, which were the divisions of Western Roman Empire. It came up among them, and it could be none other than what? The papacy. It was the Roman papacy that came up amid where these 10 tribes, these 10 nations had been established. But it says this in verse 25 about this power, which was a religious and a political power. It says, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time. What's a time? It's 1 year in Jewish reckoning, which was 360 days. For a time and times, that's plural, so we'll take that to be two. So that is twice 360, that's 720. And the dividing of time, which is half a time, so that would be 180. So you add together 360, 720, and 180, and it comes out to 1,260 prophetic days, which equals how many literal years? 1,260, that's exactly right. And that goes from 538 to 1798. As you trace what happened during that period of time, that is when the Bishop of Rome, as he was known at that time, finally in 538, was finally able to exercise all the power that he desired. And so he ruled from 1,260 years and persecuted, and we know the story. Ended in 1798, but nonetheless, toward the end, the Catholic Church began to weaken. And so about 25 years or so before 1798, he just didn't have the clout to persecute anymore. But he was still in that position until Napoleon's general Berthier came down to Rome and said, you come with me, took him in exile, moved him around from prison to prison. And about a year later, he died. And people thought, that's the end of the Catholic Church. That's the end of the papacy. Well, actually, it wasn't. Speaks of a comeback, but we're not talking about that today. And by the way, for anybody looking in here, I want you to know that the Bible does not condemn Catholic people. It's speaking about the hierarchy and this terrible perversion of truth that is being promoted. There's a lot of faithful Catholic people, and God knows, he knows every heart, that know no better. They're following what they've been taught. But before Jesus comes, these people are in spiritual Babylon. They're going to come out. They're going to take their stand on God's last message to this world, the three angels' messages, and they are going to be stalwarts for the truth, because those people are honest in heart, and they want to serve God. And you know, some of them, a lot of them, they're going to put a lot of professed Seventh-day Adventists to shame, because a lot of Adventists who have this light and don't cherish it, they're going to walk away from it. What a way to end your Christian career, to be a coward when you've had all that light, and there's people here They knew nothing about it, but they hear it and they know it because they're honest in heart. They accept it. They're going to be God's champions. Which kind of Christian do you want to be on? Just a professor or one who really is connected with Christ and is faithful regardless? I know what I want to be. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? We're going to have to move here because we're still just on Sunday. But Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6 and 14, we find this this picture coming to light, this time period. It says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness." Again, this persecution that took place in the Dark Ages. And the woman represents what? A church. And this is a pure woman. She's there standing on the moon. And she's a pure woman. She represents a pure church. So the woman fled into the wilderness because she was persecuted by the dragon. And remember, it's a proxy war. So it wasn't the dragon directly persecuting her. He was working through his proxies. And that was the papal church. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Here we go. 1,260 days. Same time period, right? And when it says the woman fled into the wilderness, in a sense, a lot of this was actually very, very true. Because in southern France, you got the Alps, and in northern Italy, you got the Alps. And in some ways, it's a bit of a wilderness. And so the Waldenses, for example, they lived up on the alpine meadows there, the foothills of the Alps. That's where they were. So literally, the woman went into the wilderness, and there she found a refuge. An old minister friend of mine, one time, he went out on a tour of the Waldensian valleys. And there was this old Waldensian church, and there was a little thing above the door, and it says, "The church in the desert, the church in the wilderness." They knew, they recognized from Scripture that they were symbolically the woman who had fled into the wilderness. Okay, verse 14. Okay, again, "And to the woman were granted two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time." Break it all down. It's 1,260 days. Okay, now, I'm going to move down to the last paragraph on Sunday. It says that the Visigoths, Vandals, and Ostrogoths were tribes that believed doctrines differently from Rome's official teaching. We're backtracking a little bit here. This is before the Bishop of Rome in 538 was fully able to get into the seat, you know, and exercise power. There was three of these other tribes, of those 10 tribes, the progenitors of modern Europe. They were a pain in his neck because they held on to a different aspect of doctrine. So we just read that. And it says that 1260 days began when the last three of these barbarian tribes, the Ostrogoths, were driven out of Rome in 538. And then it says what I've already said. There was this spiritual darkness for 1,260 years. But God's purposes know no haste. And what's the rest of that? No delay. And at the time, lo and behold, what do you know? That time came to an end. But you read Revelation 13, and this power is going to make a comeback. In fact, it already has, and it already is. But we have to put that on hold. Okay, let's go to Monday. Light vanquishes the darkness. We're going to turn to the epistle of Jude in a moment. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Jude was written about AD 66, somewhere around there. But nonetheless, its admonition applies very much so to the later church that was persecuted during the Dark Ages. And we've already mentioned some of that. But I want to read from Jude here, just a one-page little epistle here, verses 3 and 4. And excuse me. And he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that, get this, you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints." That applies to us now, doesn't it? Still. We have to contend now in a sense, but we will have to do so very much so shortly. Then in verse 4 he says, "For there are certain men who have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men turning the grace of God into a lasciviousness." Oh, I forget what that word means. What is it? Yeah, look, thank you very much. Yeah, yeah. You pay me to do my job, and you... Yeah, I meant to check that before. I use the old King James, you know, and I meant to check the wording there. "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So he said, you're going to have to contend for the faith. He says, because there's men coming in. What he was actually doing there, he was alluding to what we mentioned last week, the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness, which was going to come in. And Paul warned the people then in Thessalonica about that. And lo and behold, of course, that happened. So this admonition meant even more to believers in the Middle Ages, after pagan practices had flooded into the church and human traditions compromised the Word of God. Many people for centuries, and it mentions again the Waldenses, stood as champions for the truths of Scripture. They believed that Christ was their only mediator. Why would that be emphasized? Jesus was their only mediator. Why would that be an issue? Because in the Roman church, you have every priest who's a mediator. And Paul wrote to Timothy, and it says, there is one mediator between God and man, and that is who? The man Christ Jesus. And whenever you see something about Jesus' mediation in the Bible, in Hebrews, you'll always find that it refers to a man. It's his human side. A high priest, all due respects to God the Father, but he could not serve as our mediator. He's God. It is a man. It was a man in the Old Testament sanctuary service. And Jesus in his humanity, he serves there as a man, the mediator between God. He's equally divine with God, but also is equally as much human as we are. So he's the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between. So they believe Christ was their only mediator and the Bible their source of authority, their sole source of authority, not tradition. Lennon White says in The Great Controversy, "In every age there were witnesses for God, men who cherished faith in Christ as the only mediator between God and man, who held the Bible as the only rule of life and hallowed the true Sabbath." They've always been there, small as they might be. They've always been true Sabbath keepers. Even up in Scotland, where the Romans couldn't conquer, the Scots kept the Sabbath until the 11th century. You go to Ethiopia, they kept that for a long time after Jesus. The Roman church couldn't quite get up there, but finally they did in Scotland. There was a king, Malcolm III. He fell madly in love with this Austrian, I think she was Austrian princess, and she was going to go into a convent. And he pled with her, please don't go into a convent. Please marry me, be my wife. So she said, well, I'll marry you if you'll let me be in charge, if you'll let me be minister of religion, you know. He said, it's a deal. So what happened? He marries this beautiful girl. She's not going to be a nun now, but she's in charge of religion. And would you know, the door was opened up for the papacy to march into Scotland. So that's how they finally succumbed. Okay, let me move on here. There was persecution, obviously. But let us read the promise that Jesus gave to his beloved saints when persecution came. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. I want to read this here. Revelation 2, verse 10. Jesus said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. In this particular instance, it didn't happen at this moment, but he predicted 10 years of tribulation and persecution. That came under the Emperor Diocletian. So that was yet future. But this is what he said. He says, "But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a what? A crown of life." Be faithful unto death. because they may be able to take your life, but if you lay down your life and you go to sleep in me, when you're gone, they can do all that they can, all that they want to try to do, but they can never take that crown of eternal life out of my hands that I will give you when you arise at my coming. You know, Revelation 20, you know the scenario where all the wicked come up, and, well, they come up a little while before, but they gather around the New Jerusalem. You read that in the Great Controversy. You should read that again. And it says in that crowd, that she says, every vile and abominable thing is out there. And she speaks about the popes and the prelates and... not just the Pope. I mean, there's a lot of wicked people from various... There's the Hitlers, there's the Saddam Husseins, they're all there. Every vile and abominable thing she describes them as. And how many of those? It's all going to come back clear as day. They're going to see on the walls of the New Jerusalem, or maybe see through the transparency of the glorious walls. They're going to see the very people that they trampled upon and thought that they were the offscourings of society, and they ordered their death like they were just a rabid dog. The tables will be turned. How will those people feel? I can't bear to think about it. And yet, they had every chance of salvation. So do we. So I admonish you, don't throw it away. If you are not fully surrendered to Jesus, if you've slipped back a little bit, I know it's easy. Bring yourself back to his feet. Do not, this is no time to be slacking. Do I need to speak more plainly? No. No. Can't do that. So anyway, so this message that Jesus gave, it was written to the people in Smyrna. He says, let no man take your crown. Now, in Smyrna, they, you know, they had various gods, and one of them was Dionysus. And every priest of Dionysus, Dionysius, when they died at their funeral, they would put a crown on them, you know. Lay them in state, put a crown on them, and then I guess they would bury them. So Jesus is taking the same terminology to the people in Smyrna. Don't let any man take your crown, the one that I shall give to you. So when our turn comes, and if we're faithful, it will surely come. When our turn comes to strive for the mastery and to let no man take our crown, remember this. If you or I attempted to be like a Peter, ready to deny his master at the critical moment, let us, like Stephen, as he was being stoned, he looked up into heaven, and who did he see? He saw Jesus. And by faith, if you will, he would have seen that crown. And what was that crown? What was those rocks coming at him compared to that crown? The rocks took his life, but that was no small thing. Jesus will raise him back, and instead of rocks, he'll give him a wonderful golden immortal crown. I think it's the greatest thing to be a Christian. Can you say amen? Amen. Let's go to Tuesday. Courage to stand. You know, courage to stand in the face of imprisonment, torture, and even death. How important such courage is. We all need it. And by the way, if right now as you're sitting here, you might say, Pastor Mike, I don't feel I have the courage to be a martyr. No, you don't. I don't right now. But if 5 minutes from now I am called to be a martyr, I don't have to work up that courage. You know who will give me the courage? Jesus will. And I don't have to work to try and get this fear out of my mind. Let me play some mind games to, you know, humanistic mind, to get this fear out of. No, Jesus will take the fear away, you know. So we don't need a martyr's courage right at this moment, at 10:13 a.m. on this Sabbath morning. So don't worry about that. But when that time comes and you need it and you trust him, you shall have it, and in no small measure. Amen. Jesus doesn't do things by halves, does he? So let's read three passages that epitomize this noble quality of having courage to stand. I'm going to read Acts 5 here. Acts chapter 5 and 28 through 32. Acts 5, 28 through 32, we have this. The apostles and had been in prison here. And it says, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the priests heard these things, that Peter and they'd been preaching, whom you put in prison, you remember that they got out. The angel got them out. The high priest heard about this and he thought, what? What's going on here? Verse 25. Then came one and told the priest, behold, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and are teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Did Peter have a flowery speech to give them? No, he just told them very simply, very frankly and very honestly. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. So in other words, so what are you going to do about it? They tried and tried, they tried, didn't they? But they could not contain the power of Christ in those who had given their lives to him. Okay. Ephesians 6. I'm going to read this now. Ephesians chapter 6. And 10 through 12. Oh, yes, this is what we need to do. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on what? Put on the armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We need to put on the whole armor of God, and we will indeed be able to stand. In Revelation 3:11, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, so no man takes your crown. So this courage was seen in the early Christians when the persecutions arose and they had to face lions in the Colosseum or gladiators or whatever it was. It was an unnatural strength and power that in which they stood and they died. And we know where that unnatural but wonderful and glorious power came from, don't we? Then we move further on to the Dark Ages, and we've spoken about the Walden Seas. They indeed were. There's a chapter on the Walden Seas in Great Controversy, and in my office here, I got a little book by Wiley. I think it was written in the 1800s. He was a historian, story of the Walden Seas. Top paragraph. One of the distinguishing characteristics of the Waldenses and each one of the reformers was their absolute allegiance to God, their obedience to the authority of Scripture, and their commitment to the supremacy of Christ and not the papacy. Their minds were saturated with New Testament stories of faith and courage. With Peter and the apostles, they could say, we ought to obey God rather than men. Rather than submit to the traditions of the Roman Church, these stalwart men and women of faith had the courage to stand for the truths of God's word. As I mentioned, the Waldenses, they lived up in the alpine meadows and there in the foothills of the Alps. And they had the ancient manuscripts, the New Testament at least, and they had the Bible, and they translated it into their own language. While the people down in mainland Italy and other places where the papacy ruled, they, you know, the Bible was, you couldn't have it. And there they had it. This is why the Roman Church despised them. This is why sometimes they were the Pope would send armies up into the Alpine valleys. And, you know, he'd murder and pillage and burn down their homes and all those things. But the Waldenses could do it. They knew the passage. They could find their way up onto high ground. And the papacy was not able to crush them all out. And so the commanders of the armies, they'd be just, where have these people gone? And they'd hear this singing. And they'd look up and up on a way high ridge, and they didn't know how to get up there. They'd see these figures silhouetted, singing the psalms. And those songs would just waft down. I'm sure the angels added their voices to it as well. Just incredible. There was another time, you can read it, I don't know, I can't resist, I got to tell you this. There was another time when they were seeking to escape and they had to go along a ridge to get higher up, and the papal soldiers were following them. And they managed to get up in time, and as the papal soldiers were coming along a ridge and they prayed to the Waldenses, suddenly out of nowhere this mist, this thick mist just came slithering down the mountain. It enveloped them. And in the panic, they were pushing one another into the precipice. And then the Waldenses, they had a few boulders handy and they just decided to roll them down. But anyway, God did some wonderful things to spare his people. Okay. Oh, yeah, so they had the scripture in their own language, and what they would do, they would laboriously copy portions of scripture. And then the young men particularly, they'd go down from the high ground into the towns of Italy as tinkers and as people selling, you know, tinker, you mend pots and pans and stuff like that. And they would go into homes and they had portions of scripture which had been handwritten. And I suppose God gave them the spirit of discernment and the ability to just kind of test the waters and try and open up a conversation about spiritual things. And if they discerned that somebody had a desire for God, they'd pull out a little portion of scripture and give it to them. And then they were gone. They would also as well enroll in the universities. And the same, they had these hidden portions of scripture and they'd go among the student body, very wisely, very carefully doing the same thing. And there would be a spiritual tenor. The spiritual tenor in the university would change. And the leaders there would wonder, what is this difference that's going on? It was the influence of God's word that had been distributed among the students. And these Waldensian young men did it at the risk of their lives, and often they were caught and they were put to death. But you know, to them as well, so what? You know, they didn't want anybody taking their crown, and nobody did. Wednesday, Morning Star of the Reformation. Who is that, or who was that? Morning Star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. Now, in America, you call him Wycliffe. That's all right. It's spelt with a Y. But I was actually born and grew up about 45 miles from where he was born and raised, up in Yorkshire, this northern county in England. And we call him Wycliffe. So, you know, we've got the right version of his name. John Wycliffe. You know, I wasn't aware of this. When I was a kid in school, I'd heard of John Wycliffe. But when I became an Adventist and I read Great Controversy and understood who the Morning Star of the Reformation was, I thought, ooh, I grew up near where he grew up. Nothing to boast about. But, you know, you do feel good. I feel good about that. Anyway, enough said. But anyway, so we're looking here at John Wycliffe, and it says, what similar attitudes did David and Jeremiah have toward the word of God that were there? Sorry, let me read that again. What similar attitudes did David and Jeremiah have toward the word of God that were really the cornerstone of the Reformation? I don't have time to read them all because time's going, but I'm going to read Psalm 119, verse 140. Thy word is very pure, thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, 162. I rejoice in thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And Jeremiah 15, 16, your words were found and I did eat them. And your word was in me as the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Does the word of God mean that much to you? Good. God bless you, Michael. You know, with spoil, you can go in a bookstore and buy a Bible cheap. And there's some countries of the world, they give anything if they could have access to a Bible. But it says, each of the reformers rejoiced in God's word. They delighted in doing God's will. And so should we. If we fall in love with Jesus and we fall in love with his word and we're transfigured through his grace that abounds in his word, it's a mystery how that takes place, but it happens. And this is what happened in the life of John Wycliffe. Great Controversy, 94, it's partway down on the page on Wednesday. It says, the character of Wycliffe is a testimony to the educating, transforming power of the Holy Scriptures. It was the Bible that made him what he was. The effort to grasp the great truths of Revelation imparts freshness and vigor to all the faculties. It expands the mind, sharpens the perceptions, and ripens the judgment. The study of the Bible will ennoble every thought, feeling, and aspiration as no other study can. It gives stability of purpose, patience, courage, and fortitude. It refines the character and sanctifies the soul. Do you need anything else? And it's all right here in this one book. An earnest, reverent study of the Scriptures, bringing the mind of the student in direct contact with the infinite mind, would give to the world men and women of stronger and more active intellect, as well as of nobler principle than has ever resulted from the ablest training that human philosophy affords. Is that eloquent or what? And we look around and we see all this mentality, all this wokeness. That's 1,000 light years different to what God wants to do with our minds, our hearts, all this stuff today. It is a tragedy. But anyway, I won't say any more than that. We've got to move on here. But there in 2 Timothy, moving further down, chapter 2, it says, what counsel did the Apostle Paul give to Timothy regarding sharing the word of God? Well, he told him to share it. But what did he say? What was the punchline? He said, endure hardship as what? As a good soldier. We're in the army. Did you know that? We're all in the army. Christian soldiers. That's what we are. And so we have to learn to endure hardship. We have to learn to endure knocks, hard knocks. But understand this. Whatever hardships, whatever hard knocks you have to take, when you're a Christian, even if you suffer as a Christian, know this. You don't suffer to no good end. Romans 8:28, what does it say? All things, whether you're locked up, whether you're in line to get executed, and I'm not speaking lightly. Some people are maybe in line right now in North Korea. Who knows? So I'm not being flippant. But if you're still in line to be executed, if you're a Christian, that suffering is not for naught, but it says all things work together for what? For good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You contrast that with the suffering that non-Christians go through. They suffer as well, right? To no end. And, you know, they may get cancer like Christians do, and they go through pain. And there's anguish and sorrow, and people go to their funerals and they weep and they're heartbroken. You know, I feel sorry for them. But they go through all that suffering for no good reason. They have no other hope. But as Christians, we do. Haven't we got a lot to be thankful for? Absolutely. The truths of God's word and the joy of salvation in Christ, last part of Wednesday, so filled the hearts of the reformers that they had to share it. John Wycliffe spent his life translating the Word of God into English for two reasons alone. The living Christ changed him through the Word, and the love of Christ motivated him to share what he had learned with others. And that's what he did. Before Wycliffe, very little of the Bible existed in English. Though he died before Rome got to him, you know what the papacy did finally? They dug him up, dug up his bones, they burned them, and they scattered them in the river. I don't know what they thought they were accomplishing, but you know, maybe it made them feel good for 5 minutes, but how pitiful and how pathetic. But that's what they did. Do you ever want to be a person that is so spiteful that you hate the truth that much, you hate Jesus that much, yet a faithful follower of Jesus that much, that all you can think of is being just as mean as you possibly can? I want to rise above that kind of behavior, don't you? I really do. Let's go to Thursday. Cheered by hope. Here we go. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, 14. I'm sorry. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. I beg your pardon. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. We read this. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he, that is Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He was made like us. He never sinned. Romans 8:3 says he had a sinful nature. Sinful nature is not a sin. It just means they inherited the same DNA that Adam passed on to all his children. That in itself is not a sin. If you believe that being born with a fallen nature is a sin, then you believe in original sin, which is a papal doctrine. It's a papal doctrine. Anyway, there's more we could say on that, but we won't. But this is speaking of Jesus. He himself took part of the same that, through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus, actually, he has conquered death, which gives us hope if we have to face death through normal circumstances, or especially we have to face a martyr's death. He's conquered. So in John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." They were cheered by hope because they knew as they died in Christ, in him, they had eternal life. And so this is why Jesus has given these promises here in his word. John 11:25, there at the when he just before he went to the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead," and context there, Lazarus was dead. He was in the tomb. He says, "He that believes on me, though he is dead at this moment, he shall live." And we know that. Jesus went to the tomb. He said, "Roll away the stone." But Lord, you know, roll it away. And they stood there spellbound. He raised his hand to heaven. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And you've read that if he hadn't named Lazarus specifically, all the dead would have come up. He's the one who's on your side. Don't be afraid. And so John Huss, an early reformer, found comfort and courage in the words of Christ as he also faced a martyr's death, which he did. And this is what he wrote to a friend just immediately preceding his martyrdom. He was put in prison. He was there for months, cold, damp conditions, had a fever that nearly ended his life. But nevertheless, it says the grace of God sustained him. This is from Great Controversy 107-108. It says, and I quote, "During the weeks of suffering that passed before his final sentence, heaven's peace filled his soul," John Huss's soul. "I write this letter," he said, "to a friend, in my prison and with my fettered hand, expecting my sentence of death tomorrow. when with the assistance of Jesus Christ, we shall again meet in the delicious peace of the future life, you will learn how merciful God has shown himself toward me, how effectually he has supported me in the midst of my temptations and trials. And indeed, God did. And when that man went and they stood him against the stake and they put the wood around him, he was not afraid. He just sang, David, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Jesus, thou son of David. And he gave up his life. Praise God, we have an example set, which compared to Jesus is really nothing, but it shows what human beings, how they can be inspired and encouraged when they behold the example that Jesus has set. Praise the Lord. Well, that was lesson 4 of the Great Controversy. Next week, we will have lesson 5, and our good friend Jeffrey Maxwell will be teaching that. Lesson number 5 next week. You'll enjoy Jeffrey. He's a good teacher. And so, in conclusion, you can have a free DVD or CD of today's presentation. Make a note of this. It's offer number C202417, C202417. Call us at 916-457-6511 or csh@saccentral.org. Till next week, God bless you.